anyway.
Well, it'll be a little strained. But anyway, as we come back to 1 Timothy, Paul uses the title Christ in the first verse, just very similarly to some of his other epistles, and we went through, just correlated it with other epistles, but he says that he's an apostle, one who belongs to Jesus Christ. And we pointed out that he was an apostle. His spiritual gift is relates to himself as he belongs to Christ, Jesus Christ. And it was by the commandment, by a commandment. And this was a strong command term that came from God, our Savior, looking at the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And neither of them have the article, so they're looking at two separate individuals of the God. I shouldn't say individuals, but two persons of the Godhead. And so we saw Jesus Christ, our hope here. Once more, he'll be referred to as our hope. And then we moved on down to verse 12, and Paul thanks God, or he says he has grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. The word enabled there, we pointed out, is the word for being empowered. It's the word dunamis with the preposition in. And so he was enabled, he was made able, enabled or empowered, in that Christ counted him to be worthy, counted him faithful, putting him into the service as an apostle, and describes his past background. And then down in verse 16, we see that Jesus Christ was showing forth in Paul first long suffering. And so he put up with Paul before his salvation after, on the Damascus Road, or is he right after the Damascus Road as the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so he was, those are the three references where we find the title Christ used with Paul's relationship to Christ. This morning we'll pick up and move on and look at the relationship of Timothy, as Paul gives some instruction to Timothy. And in some of these contexts, there's a great deal of instruction to Timothy. Chris went through this epistle some time ago, but we will just hit the ones where Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the title Christ anyway, occurs relating to Timothy. And so the place we want to begin with Timothy is over in chapter 4. And verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now he says, if you put the brethren, that is other believers, put them in remembrance. Really, it just says you supply to them. You be supplying to them, or you suggest to them, is the meaning of the word remembrance. It's not the normal term for remembrance, but you suggest to them if you do this. And we can take it, and the King James takes it as a conditional participle. If you're putting the brethren you're suggesting to them, let's just put it that way. If you're suggesting to the brethren these things. Now, these things goes back into the context. What would he be? What is he to suggest to them? It would go back into the immediate context. Excuse me. These things, the near demonstrative pronoun, would go back into the context, though, dealing with latter days. And so he's to warn them about latter days. There will be some things that will take place in latter times, literally. And so latter seasons of time. But he says that some will depart. They're going to go away from the, depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to seducing, that is, wandering, or spirits, those who are deceiving, kind of spirits and doctrines from demons. and the word devils there should read demons, but these would be doctrines that you would learn, but you don't really practice them. It's a didaskalia kind of a doctrine. But they're going to be paying attention to these things, to demons, though, to fallen spirit beings, to demons, as he says there. He goes on to describe some of their behavior, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their very own, unique to them, conscience. And when it says their conscience, it's unique to them, idios, their very own conscience, in a state of having been seared with a hot iron. And I say when it says seared here, it's in a state of being seared. It's a perfect participle. And so their conscience has been worked over, and their conscience is no longer functioning as it should function. And so, as we always say, conscience isn't a good guide, and it isn't here either, but their consciences will be seared, so their conscience doesn't bother them as they are lying in their in hypocrisy and such. But then some more with their behavior, they forbid to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received accompanied by thanksgiving, with reverence to them, from them which believe and fully experientially know the truth. And so they'll be putting some restrictions on some things. But then Paul moves off of this, what they do and what they're paying attention to and what they're instructing to stop doing. He goes on from that to deal with foods for every creature of God, from God, we could say, is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So if it's accompanied by thanksgiving, you can take anything and eat it. And so the Jews, they would have had their religious restrictions. You would have those have religious restrictions on things. But if you could receive it with thanksgiving, it's good. For it is sanctified, it's set apart by the Word of God and prayer. And so as we see here, and it's by intercession, really, as you intercede in pray in place of for the food that you're going to partake of. And so you can eat anything, he says. But he says, if you suggest to the brethren these things, thou shalt be a good servant belonging to Jesus Christ. And so some manuscripts reverse the order of these titles, and this is a place where they are reversed. But Christ Jesus, putting the stress on Christ. And so you could, there's kind of a split reading here, so I think we could flip them around in this instance. But you'll be a good servant, a good minister of Jesus Christ, if you do these things. And so Timothy, he needs to be a good minister. Now the word good here we know to be, it's kalos. Which looks at something that has a good appearance. When we learned this in vocabulary back at the beginning, it would have the idea of beautiful, good in that sense. But it's a good, it has a good appearance. It's appropriate. It's what it ought to be. And so it would be a servant, the kind of servant that he ought to be, one that was an appropriate kind of a servant, one who was a noble servant, one who was an excellent servant. And so he needs to suggest to the brethren here in Ephesus these things if he's going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. I just want to take a little sidetrack here as we see a servant belonging to Christ Jesus. You belong to him in more ways than one. And we've seen several different terms for a minister, for service. And this is the term diakonia. So it's the word we get the Greek word from which we get our word deacon from. You'll see it back in chapter 3 down in verse 8. Likewise, the deacons You have a deacon, the office of a deacon, the form of that in verse 10. But then again in verse 12, you have the deacons. And it's the same term. You'll be a good deacon. You'll be a good servant. And so, but he's not saying that Timothy is one of the deacons. Timothy, you remember, was left behind to take care of some problems in Ephesus, some bad teachers, some wannabe law teachers, those who were teaching badly. They were ignoring the dispensation, the one that's out from faith, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And you don't see it in the English, actually. It goes back to verse 4, where it says godly edifying, which is in faith. It really is a dispensation. That is the one that's out from faith, or the one that's by faith, I should read, not out from faith, but by faith. And so there were bad teachers there who weren't teaching accurately. Now, if you keep your finger here, I just want to point out a couple of other places here. Back in Philippians chapter 1, when we went through Philippians in the title Christ, we saw Paul and Timothy are seen here. And here's the word translated servants. But this is not the same term. Paul and Timothy are both slaves. And this is doulos. They're both slaves. They're bond slaves belonging to Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, and that looks at his relationship to Christ as a slave. He's been purchased, and he belongs to Christ as a slave, a bond slave. But as we come to 1 Timothy, this term that we find used of Timothy in 4:6, diakonia, looks at the kind of work one performs. You perform a work of a service. You serve somebody. And so they translate it sometimes minister, sometimes servant. And the noun form is translated ministry. We saw that over in 1:12 of 1 Timothy, where Paul was put into the ministry. And so that's a diakonia. And so it's looking at the ministry, the service itself, and the man who does it is the diakonos, the servant. Well, that's what Timothy, if he's going to be the right kind of a servant, a good servant, he needs to suggest these things that Paul has spoken of in the context to the Ephesians. And he would be an appropriate, a noble kind of a servant, a good servant belonging to Christ Jesus. Now, when we consider a servant, we find this term in a number of places. You can pick it up in Paul's writings elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, he speaks of himself and Apollos as being servants. They're both servants, this kind of a servant to perform tasks for the Lord and such. In Ephesians 3:7, it's used of Paul refers to himself as a servant. Colossians 1:23 and 25, I think we'll skip over those. You do have references there also to Paul as a servant, though. He is a servant. He's one who performs service. But one of the best places to find what a diakonos kind of servant does, in distinction from a doulos, he could be a latria, he could be a one who performs a religious service. Liturgia would be more of a priestly kind of a service. Both could be used of a priest at times. But we want to go back to Acts chapter 6, where we find the verbal form to serve, and it kind of describes what one who's a diakonos kind of servant would do. Now here I believe it's used in the context. We come back here for the deacon to see what a deacon, how a deacon deacons. And you have the verbal form to serve in verse 2. And so as we look at it, you have the problem between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. Grecians, the Greek speakers, thought that their widows were being neglected when they came to be fed on the daily. They thought they were being neglected. But in verse 2 it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason, it's not a thing that's pleasing, that we should leave the word of God." And so this would be the word that comes from God and serve tables. And so the word serve here, it wasn't the appropriate thing for them to leave, to go and to serve tables, but, and to neglect the word of God and such, and to leave the word of God, though, to serve tables. Well, the word serve there, that is this kind of a service. And so they were to serve. It's a kind of a menial kind of a task. And so when we come to the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, we see them as being those who do the menial tasks to set those apart who minister in the Word, to have time to minister in the Word, so they don't get overtaken and overburdened by the menial tasks of the assembly. And so that's what these the deacons were to do. But it's this kind of service, kind of a looks at the work that's performed, the task that's performed, one who performs a task, and kind of a, and so that's just what Timothy will be if he suggests these things to the brethren. He says you'll be a good minister back in 1 Timothy 4:6. You'll be a good servant, a good one who's a good diakonos, one who's a good servant, one who performs his task well, belonging to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And moving on, he continues describing what he will be, not only being a good master, but he'll be nourished up, it says. And this has the idea of nourishment. This would be a feeding someone, to give them nourishment. But the way that he's going to nourish these is not with physical food, but he's going to nourish them intellectually. So this is going to be where he's going to feed them intellectually, and they're going to digest this. It's something he'll be fed in his mind, in other words, and he will be able to mentally digest it. And that would be the idea of nourished up, though. And notice how what he's going to be nourished up in. He'll be nourished up in the words concerning faith and good doctrine. And when he speaks of faith, we need to put an article before faith. It's the faith. And so he speaks, he'll be nourished up in words concerning the faith. Now the faith here, we could go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, and you find reference to the faith. But the faith is something, a term that would be used of how to deal with your enemies. And so he would be nourished up in that part of the word from God, the words concerning the faith. The faith, how you can have victory over your enemies. And concerning good doctrine. Now the good here is, again, the same word that we see a good minister. It would be the right kind of doctrine, the appropriate doctrine. It would be, it's a kalos doctrine. It would be a suitable, appropriate kind of doctrine. It has, it's what it ought to be anyway, kind of doctrine. And so he says, "Whereunto thou hast attained." And when it says thou hast attained unto this, really, it comes from the verb to follow with a prefix. You followed alongside. This is the doctrine that you've followed. You've been followed alongside, and so he's kept alongside of this doctrine. He's kept it where it needs to be. Now, what is the good doctrine? This is didaskalia again, and doctrine that we believe. But it isn't the kind of doctrine that you put into practice. The only way you practice this doctrine is to keep it where it needs to be. And Timothy has followed alongside of this doctrine. He understands it. He knows it. And he's able to take it in intellectually. and to digest it in his mind and to know where to keep this kind of doctrine that would relate to Old Testament doctrine as you look at the context of didaskalia in 1 Timothy. As there were those who taught a faulty doctrine and those who wanted to be teachers of law and such. Well, you don't follow that kind of doctrine. You follow it alongside. You don't follow along behind it. You keep it alongside, so to speak. But he kept it there and he understood it. But the words of the faith are something that would be very practical to Timothy as a New Testament saint. He goes on to speak of refusing some things, says profane and old wives' fables. And the old wives' fables here, these are really the profane, but the old womanish kind of myths is really what this says. And he said, refuse those things, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, these are some things that Timothy needs to pay attention to. And he needs to exercise. You do need exercise. Goes on to describe bodily exercise. It's profitable for just a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life, the life that it now is, and of that which is to come. And so Paul describes this thing of godliness. Now, godliness would tie in with Christ Jesus in a different way. Christ Jesus is the resurrected and glorified one who died on the cross to be our Savior, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. But when it comes to godliness, we switch it around. Godliness relates to Christ in us. And so Christ is in us. It's the result of regeneration and the new birth. And so you're born again, and by the new birth, Christ is written in your heart. And so Christ is within you, and as a result, he imparts the divine quality of life, eternal life to us, and that life comes forth as godliness, the life of God being manifested by activity through human flesh. And that's just what happened when God the Son came and became flesh, when he came to be flesh and tented amongst us. He manifested this thing of godliness. You can get a glimpse of that over in chapter 3 in verse 16. He speaks of godliness there. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery that is godliness. And you notice, if you have an interlinear or a different translation, they may change it. But it should read, God was manifest in a quality of flesh. How was God manifest in a quality of flesh? Well, the Word came to be flesh and tented amongst us. And so he was seen by men. Men saw the eternal Word in human form. When he came to be flesh, he tented amongst us. But he was... though his life was manifested as light before men, and men could see that back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, down around verse 3. And so you have the Word, though, came to be flesh. But he manifested the life of God, and that is what godliness is. And we have that potential to live godly lives, so you need to exercise yourself unto godliness. And so that's the other side of Christ being seated at the Father's right hand at the same time as God the Son. He indwells us in his divine nature. Now that got away from the title Christ just a little bit. But Timothy needs to do these things to be a good servant, one who's a good diakonos, a good minister, a good servant belonging to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Now the next references we come to with respect to Timothy deal with Timothy and with some instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, some different instruction. One thing that we find recurring in 1 Timothy is the verbs for to charge, to give a command. And we're going to see this term in the next reference that we'll look at as we move to chapter 6, verse 13. And we have the title Christ in 13 and 14. But we'll go back to the context just a bit after we look at the verse to start with. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. That is, before God, in the presence of God, he says, I give you, Timothy, charge. And so this is directly given to Timothy. You notice the thee is singular. And so I give thee charge. And this charge is to announce alongside, but it would be the basic idea, but it's a term that is used of a command, to give a command. And it was used of a military command where a superior officer would give the order, and it would be passed down through the ranks, and it was a command to be fulfilled. And so that's the thing we see here. And so he says, I command you in the sight of God, or before God. The sight of God, we could say in the presence of God, before God. And he's going to go on and say, who quickeneth or makes alive all things, and Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good, and it's that kalos term again, a good, an appropriate, a noble, suitable confession. It's all that it needed to be. And so he gives Timothy a charge here in the context. I want to pause just for a moment and just notice some of the other references where we find this term charge. Paul used back in 1:3. You find it. I besought thee, I charged thee, I gave a command to you to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. And so that's a different word than the word command in verse 1, commandment, which was an injunction, but the verbal form of that would be a kind of a military term too, but it was also a term that could be, it was a strong term, looking at a command given to someone as that they're appointed into a position to fulfill duty. Well, that's what Paul was in verse 1. But this charge is seen, this is given to Timothy in verse 3, to stay behind there in Ephesus. Over in chapter 4 and verse 11, again, following the context we were just in, he says, these things command. And so it's that same word translated charge back in 1:3. You command and teach. And so he's to teach, command these things that Paul has covered in this in that context there that we just looked at, dealing with things, the latter seasons of time, and dealing with bad doctrine and such, and giving heed to godliness and such. And so anyway, he's to command those things there. Now over in 5:7, in the context of young widows, he's to give charge there also. And so he's to give charge to the young widows that they may be blameless. So it's a command there. And so Paul uses this term quite often. And back to chapter 6, down in verse 17, you see, charge them that are rich in the now age, literally it says. But you give charge, you give commandment to them. And so he uses this quite a few times. Sometimes he directs it to Timothy. Other times Timothy is to give charge to someone else. A strong command, like an officer giving a command down to the troops and passed down through the troops. And so that's Paul does that with Timothy, and Timothy is to do it with others. Now he says, I'm going to pick up another thought here in verse 13. He says, before the God. Now, if you're looking at a text, you'll see, or if you haven't happened to notice, that it does have the article before God, the God. Then you have a modifying participle, the one making alive all things, making all things alive. Then you have the little conjunction, and, chi. And so you have an and there. You don't have a before again. They've supplied a before. But then you come to Christ Jesus.
And they're all in the same case. They're same in the same number, case, gender. And so what you have here is essentially, technically, it's what we refer to as, we've spoken of them before, you have the Granville-Sharpe's rule. Now, the only thing here is that you do have two modifying participles. And so the God is modified by the one giving life with reference to all things. And you have Christ who gave a good confession. And so you have two modifiers with it, but you have modifiers in other Granville-Sharpe's rules. But as you look at it, I did stop and I did check it out in various places, but nobody handles it as a Granville-Sharpe's rule. And so you don't find it used in that, described as Granville-Sharpe's. They usually take it to be the Father and the Son. But if we take it by the construction here, I believe it is a Granville-Sharpe's rule. So it would be another place where we would find Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, Christ Jesus. He is also God. And so you would have them connected by the chi, indicating that he is the God, even Christ Jesus. And so that would seem to be fitting there. And I couldn't find anything, like I say, there are other places where you have modifiers with the titles used in this construction. So I believe here you do have a reference to one person, the person Christ. So thank you.
Your wife loves you.
Really? If I do that, I may never drink water. I may not get through it anyway. I'll start sounding like Goofy. If I don't already, well, thank you. But as you look at this, that's, I would say it would be that. Now Christ did give, Jesus did give, looking at the person, he did give a good witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Chris went through that back when, and for sake of time, we won't go through back through that here. But I just want to point out that he's charging Timothy before Christ Jesus. But in verse 14, he goes on with the title again, that thou keep the commandment without spot. And so you have a commandment here. Now, it says this, and it's italicized, so they supplied that in the English translation. But it is articular, it is the commandment. So Paul has a specific commandment in mind. And what the commandment is, he doesn't specifically say here, but the charge is that you keep the commandment without spot. But the commandment is something that Timothy, the individual Timothy, is to keep the specific commandment without spot, without any moral blemish, without any stain. He's to keep it, though. Also, unrebukable. Now, the idea of without spot, we can see that in a number of places, and it does deal with moral defilement. And that sort of thing, it only occurs four times. And you can see it in James 1:27, where he describes pure religion and undefiled before God, even the Father. And he goes on, but he says the second thing outside of taking care of fatherless and widows, he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world system. And so one source could be of spotting could come from the world system to have moral stain. Peter is the other one who uses the term. He uses it of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, where he is a lamb without blemish or without spot. And then again, Peter uses it in 3:14. Then in 3:14, I'm in the wrong book. That's why I don't see it there. But that's in 2 Peter 3:14.
But he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you are earnestly expecting such things, you be eager that you may be found in him," it says of him, but be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so you have the word blameless there. Now, if we go back, when we come back, that just describes that he, Timothy, needs to keep this commandment without any moral spot, any defilement, but unrebukable. Now, unrebukable, that gives us an idea of the term, but oftentimes we find it translated blameless, without blame. And let's just drop back to 3:2, 1 Timothy 3:2. And he deals with the office of the bishop. And so the office of a bishop is, he describes, he desires a noble work, appropriate kind of work, a good work. But a bishop then must be blameless, it says. And that's not just one of a thing in the list. I believe the blameless here, you could put a colon after it. You, to be blameless, he gives a list of things, ways that a bishop, one who holds the office of bishop, which we call pastor, which looks at his spiritual gift, this bishop is to be, he must be blameless. And Timothy needs to be one who is blameless then, unrebukable, is keep the commandment blameless, one you can't lay blame to. In chapter 5, we read that verse already with the young widows. He needs to charge them that they may be blameless. And so it's translated blameless there again. And so we find that the term having the idea, as Paul uses it here, to be without blame. And those are the places where we find this particular form of this word. And so to be without blame, to be blameless. Now, to be blameless means that you haven't done something, you don't have something that somebody can come and put their finger on and say, "He did this." He doesn't qualify as with a bishop. He doesn't qualify. This is he's done this. He doesn't qualify here. They could put their finger on it and say, "He's guilty." He has blame. No, you'll be blameless to be a bishop. And so Timothy needs to hold or keep this commandment, actually. Keep this commandment without a spot and blameless. You can't throw anything in his teeth and say, "Timothy, you're guilty of these things yourself." And so he's to do it unrebuked, to be without spot, unrebukable, without blame. Now, the commandment is without spot. So the commandment is to keep. What is the commandment? Like I say, Paul doesn't really say what the commandment is within the context. And if you check out commentaries and things, they have different ideas, lots of different ideas. The one commandment that we have given to believers is John 13:34, is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that would seem fitting. Paul certainly may have been acquainted and familiar with that commandment. But that's a commandment we find in John, written many years later, in John 13:34. That would have been written 25 or so years later, give or take some, or add some on it maybe, but some years later. And he refers to that again in his epistles. And he's so you do have that commandment, the new commandment. But Paul says he has a specific commandment in mind. And because he says you keep it without spot and blameless, it would almost appear that he goes back into the previous context as he begins this section, addressing it to Timothy. And that goes back to verse 11. Now, prior to verse 11, Paul has dealt with some of those who are teaching differently. They're bad teachers. And he goes through those who, and we find the title in verse 3, since some man, it's a first class condition, we would translate it, since some man is teaching a different doctrine. Otherwise, it's really, it's a heterodoxy, didaskalia, a different kind of doctrine. And consent not to the wholesome or healthy words, even the words from our Lord Jesus Christ, or concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, didaskalia, which is according to godliness. And so there were those who were teaching. He goes on to describe them. These are the kind that suppose that gain is godliness. He says you're to withdraw yourself from such individuals. But then godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain, back in verse 6, something that was important. And he goes on to deal with some of those things. But then he comes down, he deals with money issues, those who determine to be rich, in verse 9, and the love of money, the fondness for money, in verse 10. It's the root of not all, it's just all kinds of bad things. And so on. But then as you come down to verse 11, now he says, but you, but thou. And so you have the singular as he addresses Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And pursue, follow here is literally to pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he's to put out some effort to agonize, to fight the good fight of the faith, and then to lay hold on eternal life, which he has as a result of Christ in him. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed, or confessed a good confession. Maybe it should read. Confessed a good confession before many witnesses. And so Timothy, he needs to do some things here. He needs to flee, and he needs to pursue. And this could be the commandment that he's to keep without spot and without blame, as he stays away from the bad teaching of those false teachers who teach that gain is godliness and such. But he needs to flee that, but to follow after righteousness, godliness. We commented on godliness. Righteousness is just that, what, behaving rightly, doing what is right. Godliness, living out the life of God in human flesh, in activity, faith, love. Skip over patience to meekness, and you have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit: faith, love, and meekness. And so he would be a good servant, servant back in chapter 4. And here he has a charge given to him to keep a commandment, the commandment without spot. And so this is something he needs to do. But he's going to flee some things and pursue some things. And part of those are three parts of the fruit of the Spirit, with patience added in, where you endure, you put up with, for you endure, remain under, and so on. But then as you come to back to verse 14, keep the commandment without spot or unrebukable. How long is he to do so? Right up to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come back to the title, Lord Jesus Christ. And the appearing here is a term in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, I believe it is, that's used of the second coming of Christ after the Holy Spirit has left. And it speaks there of the brightness of his coming when he comes to deal with the man of lawlessness. He's going to come in the brightness of his appearing there. And we get our word epiphany from this term, but it's an appearing. And so until the appearing of the Lord. Now we have just a few places where we find this appearing of the Lord, and that is in right across the page in my Bible anyway, in 2 Timothy 1:10, you have but is now made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished, rendered inoperative death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so that's going back to probably to his first appearing, but then the second appearing in the other place. But this is what he accomplished when he came to earth, dealing with his death. And then the next one we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the term twice, the other two places there where we find it. I charge thee before the God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living, it should read, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And so to Timothy, you're to preach the word and so forth. Now down in verse 8, he speaks of those who the crown of righteousness has been laid up for Paul, and also for those who love his appearing. And so it is his appearing would be the reference here to the rapture. And so Paul is anticipating the rapture in his lifetime and that of Timothy. You're to do this right up until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full title. And so until the one, our Master, who died on the cross for our sins, who is the resurrected and glorified one, should come, you are to keep this commandment, Timothy. He goes on to describe Christ, though, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his very own times, season of time, he shall show, he's going to give a demonstration as to the happy, the blessed, there's happy and only potentate, the King of Kings, King of those kinging it, the Lord of those lording it, is the way it could read, who only hath immortality, he's not susceptible to death, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen with discernment, nor can see with discernment, to whom is honor and power eternal. Amen, he says. And so you have a description here of Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, as he's seated in at their Father's right hand, dwelling in the light. We'll close with one other verse that deals with his appearing, and that's over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13 is one of, sometimes it's one of my favorite verses. It's always a favorite verse, though. Looking for, you could say, earnestly expecting the happy hope. The word blessed there is happy. Happy hope. Even the appearing of the glory, just retranslating a little bit, but it's the appearing of the glory. It's the happy hope is the appearing of the glory at Granville Sharp's rule, of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's that word appearing, when he's going to appear. But it's going to be when he's going to appear in his glory, and we'll see it. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And so Timothy is to keep the commandment right up to this appearing. But the appearing is going to be the appearing of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the great God, even our Savior, who is Savior Jesus Christ. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one, for whom we are anticipating always. We should always have that anticipation. Now, we can live here as we live here. We need to use a spiritual gift we have, and we need to function as God, the Holy Spirit, leads us to function within the body of Christ. As we live in this world, we can serve God in the capacity where God places us, and in the way he places us. But Timothy, he's to do that, and he's to keep the commandment until his appearing. Well, that appearing is something that we don't know when it will be, but we do know that it will be. And so we can never have that anticipation, just as Timothy was to guard that commandment. We need to be pursuing what God has for us in anticipation of the appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we will see him and we will be like him when we do see him as he is. Father, we're thankful for your Son, our Savior, that he is the resurrected and glorified one, Christ, seated at your right hand. And so we're thankful for that. And again, we're thankful that we do have a personal relationship to him, as the Holy Spirit has immersed us into him. And we're seated there in the heavenlies in him, even now, as you see us there and count us to be there. So might we ever be reflecting on that? Might we ever be imputing ourselves, counting ourselves to be there as well, as you see us there and living in the light of that. Amen.